Out of the community of all the beautiful Israelites and Hebrews, there is this ugly Hebrew. The passage midway in the book tells us that the fish vomited up Jonah at the command of God. That's the one part of the book I don't think really is needed to know. That it took a command from God to get the fish to vomit him up. I think the fish would have become nauseated on his own. One of the most despicable qualities about Jonah was that he could sleep while people were fighting for their life. He went on board, went down the hold of the ship, and went to sleep. The storm came. And remember the sermon on Sunday. The sailors on board the ship took it all in stride. It must have been a mild storm compared to this one, because in the story of Jonah, the sailors were afraid. They panicked, and they were fighting for their life. It was a bad storm. Death was imminent, and Jonah sleeps while men fight for life. What an ugly picture of an ugly person. That's why I hope when I look in the mirror, as I confessed yesterday, I've looked and I've seen myself at times looking like Joshua, ready to fight and kill. But I hope I never look in the mirror and find a reflection of Jonah. That while men fight for life, I'm content to sleep. Jonah is such an undesirable person. When he finally confesses who he is and the lot points the finger to him and he comes up with a remedy. I'm responsible. If you get rid of me, everything will be fine. He has the audacity to say, take me up and throw me overboard. How lazy can you get? He really wanted to die. He wanted to commit suicide. But he wanted somebody else to commit suicide for him. Men fighting for their lives are now asked by this man, take me up and throw me over. I know some people like that. People who sleep while others are fighting for life. People who see other people so busy trying to stay above that they simply then add their needs and their desires as an extra burden. Had Jonah any integrity about him, he'd have walked up and jumped overboard. He wouldn't do that, though. And that's why I think the fish appeared. Anybody who wanted to die as Jonah wanted to die, anybody who wanted to commit suicide but wanted somebody else to do it for him, certainly would not have swam back to shore. And the fish comes along not to demonstrate what a great supernatural God he has. The fish is there as a humorous way just to show how apathetic, lazy this fellow would have been
Peter sank rather than swim. And if he had sank and drowned, then he would have had last laugh on Yahweh. And Nineveh would have gone to hell, which is right where Jonah wanted Nineveh to go. And so the fish had to come along to take this person who wouldn't swim back to shore. And there God told it what it already knew. I got to get rid of this cargo. Did you ever notice that Jonah was indigestible? I feel sorry for the fish. I really do. So he's back, or even, and then he gets in the fish. And note, even then, he's there 3 days. And our tendency is to interpret this 3 days in the light of the New Testament passage as Christ must be, you know, Jonah was, the sign of Jonah 3 days and three nights, so Jesus must be in the tomb 3 days and three nights. But I think we do not appreciate the fact that probably the 3 days and the three nights is related to a Persian view of what happens immediately after death. On the end of the third day, in the Persian view of what happens when you die, on the end of the third day comes the ultimate decision as to whether you cross the bridge into life eternal or whether you cross the bridge into eternal damnation. Up to that time, you don't know for sure. But at the end of the third day, the ultimate consequences of death and what one has done in life is made. And I think the reference to 3 days in the book of Jonah is there to indicate to us, we might want to name the fish while we're going on. The name of the fish, just to make it contemporary, would be Jaw. But even in the belly of Jaw, Jonah waits to the end of 3 days, down to the very last minute, when he doesn't know whether he's going to go come out which end of the fish, down to the very last end moment after 3 days, then the scripture says very emphatically, then he prayed. And then what did he pray? He prayed a canned prayer. Chapter 2, which contains the prayer, published nicely in poetic form in the RSV and I imagine other translations, is a prayer poem which has to do with drowning. And when you're sitting in the belly of Jaws, you really don't have to worry about drowning. It's a canned prayer. Save me from drowning when the weeds are entangling my head and drawing me down to the bottom, to the base of the mountains of the earth. Save me, O Lord. And the prayer of all things has within it a prayer of condemnation about people who worship idols. Can you imagine that self-righteousness of this man? God's trying to get him to take a message to people who worship idols to save them. And now in his predicament, he's got the nerve to say, O Lord, be merciful to those who worship idols. I don't know whether his position in the belly of the fish can easily be compared to a foxhole, but his theology and his prayer is much of what we could call a foxhole theology and the foxhole prayer. He says a lot of stuff he really doesn't mean. God has a hard time with this man. I've talked about God's frustration with nations and people. Look at God's frustration with this character. And finally he gets back to shore, goes to Nineveh, and then he preaches his gospel. I can see him now, with a big smile, smirk upon his face, he preaches the gospel. In 40 days, Nineveh is going to be overthrown. That's what he wanted, the overthrow of Nineveh. And that becomes his whole gospel message. And here we meet another pagan group of people, the Ninevites. Very different nationality than the sailors. The Ninevites are different. But you know, they take even this brief phrase. Nineveh is going to be overthrown in 40 days, and that little bit of good news is sufficient for them to repent. They can read, not between the lines, because it's only a one-line message. They have to read between the words. But they do. Now that's an important thing for us to notice, because sometimes we think that pagan people are dumb. They're smart. They can read between the lines, and they can see between the words. Jonah is intended to obscure the message. But they understood and they repented. They put on sackcloth and ash. They were the moments to show repentance. They declared a fast. And that's all it took. This is one of those passages in the Bible which has been used some, and perhaps not sufficiently, for those who recognize that there are a variety of ways for atonement to be made in Scripture. Here is a good example of non-blood atonement. That's why some of the early Christians did not believe emphatically that the blood of Jesus was a kind of a sacrificial thing, but they were wiped out by Christians who thought of it as just sacrifice. Atonement comes in a variety of ways in the Old Testament, but always by repentance. The people of Nineveh repented, and they were delivered. An important thing to note, from what or of what did they repent? And if you read the text carefully, the only sin that is elaborated as being the sin of Nineveh is they repented of their sin of violence. Think about that. They repented of their sin of violence. That was the stumbling block which kept them from salvation at the hands of Yahweh. The world's worst missionary comes and exemplifies one of the worst characteristics I've ever known of any preacher of the gospel. When the Ninevites actually believed his message and repented, he got angry. And I think of all those missionaries, including the pastors and teachers who've labored for years and years and years, finally someone takes them seriously, listens and believes, and what a thrill, what a joy. But Jonah actually got so angry that he wanted to die because people believed his message, repented, and Yahweh, the God of Israel, forgave them and offered them deliverance. And that desire to die is given three times in the third and final chapter of this brief book. You remember the story of how he went out to look and see what would happen to the city? And the gourd grew, gave him some shade, and the gourd died, and he got angry with God for killing the gourd. And God says, you know, what have you got to be angry for? You have no right to be angry. And he thought he did. I'm angry enough to die. Note, also in this book, I don't know how this writer got so much into such small chapters, but when God justifies, if Jonah has any right to be concerned about a plant that grew overnight and withered, certainly he had a concern about all that he had invested in creating Nineveh with all of its people and its beasts. Did you notice the concern there? Yahweh expresses his concern for the animals. Read between the words. Read between the lines. In the war theology of Israel, anything that had breath was to be exterminated. Men, women, children, cattle, and if you could find a roach, kill it too. Everything that had breath was to be destroyed. And the whole institution that was called Cherem, the whole, and it's piously translated, devoted. I think in King James and some of the others, it talks about devoting people to God. That means sticking them to the belly with the sword. That devotion to God is done away with. God's concern is for life. Even when it comes with beasts. And if it comes a concern for beasts, how much more his concern for those who are in his image. This ugly Hebrew, this worst missionary, this hawk turkey, lives according to a theology that was supranationalistic, and based upon the premise that the enemies of Israel were the enemies of Yahweh, and they deserved but one fate, and that was death. And when God came along and said, go to Nineveh and preach to them a message of repentance, it was unbearable. Do you realize what was the city of Nineveh? Nineveh was for Jonah what Berlin and Tokyo were for me during the years of 1939, 40, and down to the end of the war. Nineveh was the capital city of the arch oppressor of Israel. And the Assyrians who occupied Nineveh were amongst the most brutal military people of the ancient Near East. It was the Assyrians who wiped the 10 tribes of Israel off the face of the earth, carried them back into captivity to their other conquered lands, and there, through intermarriage and mixing with other peoples, lost their identity. So there are no more this day upon the face of the earth people from Issachar and from Zebulun and from Naphtali and from Dan and Asher. They were brutal people. And there was a legitimacy to the hatred which Jonah had for these people. But over, above, and beyond the legitimacy of Jonah's hatred for those who lived in Nineveh was the affirmation that God's love includes love for those who are our enemies. And where we, in self-righteousness, with some real validity to hostility, to enmity, and to hatred, would wish their damnation for eternity, they are still in the image of God, and God covets their redemption. And when this anonymous prophet wrote this book and declared God wants the salvation of the enemies of Israel. That was radical theology. It was reiterated by Jesus, who said, love your enemies. We've talked a lot about things wrong in the world this week, and people whom we can legitimately identify as enemies. And we are filled sometimes with righteous indignation, with hostility, a desire for violence. But let all of this be overshadowed by the gospel. Love these, our enemies. God wants them saved. And our efforts should be for mutual salvation. The writer of the book of Jonah renounced the old-time religion in Israel. He prepared the way for the gospel of Jesus. And our choice as we read through the Old Testament will be a choice always between whether we follow Jesus or Joshua, whether we follow Jesus or Jonah. Whether we share the theology of this turkey hawk, or we follow the theology of the unnamed prophet who gave us this piece of literature to show us the depth of God's love. Thank you.
I don't know whether I should make anything out of that comment. Please come over and get comfortable before Tom McDaniel begins speaking. In this last hour of Bible study for the conference, I want to deal with perhaps the most difficult and most serious of the six studies. And yet I hope it proves to be the most inspiring. I haven't made up my mind yet just what I'm going to say. But I do know what I want to tell you. One of the vital ingredients in our faith, which we seek to share as missionaries, is the affirmation that Jesus Christ is Lord. And therefore I want to begin with a well-known passage of Scripture and move from it to some more obscure passages which help to define and help to interpret. Because I think, in spite of the frequency of the affirmation, there is a good deal of misunderstanding, and consequently in the repetition there is misinformation. I want to leave Jonah behind, and I want today to go to Bar-Jonah, to the affirmation of Peter, Simon Bar-Jonah. And I want to read from Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, following. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is. And they said, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I want to interpret that affirmation of Peter in the context of some of the affirmations that we have said today, so that we can really understand the relationship between Yahweh and Jesus. And one of my concerns is that we so clearly understand the relationship of Yahweh and Jesus that we avoid the basic mistake of a simplistic syllogism, a simple process of logic that leads us not to truth but to distortion. It is frequently affirmed Yahweh is God, Jehovah is God. And then we come to the New Testament and we have, on the basis of the prologue of John's Gospel, if nowhere else, the affirmation that the Logos was God, was with God, Jesus was God. And there are a lot of people walking around thinking that Jesus and Yahweh are the same. And that is a mistake. Jesus and Yahweh are not the same. Yahweh could perhaps for us best be interpreted as being the Father, and Jesus is the Son. We can make no mistake by affirming that Yahweh is God and Yahweh alone. One of the most beautiful passages in Scripture is the passage that comes from the 45th chapter of Isaiah, chapter 45, verse 7. It is an affirmation of explicit monotheism. Verse 6 and 7, the last part of verse 6, I am Yahweh, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make weal and create woe. I am Yahweh, who do all these things. The prophet was affirming what had been affirmed since the time of Moses. Yahweh is God. Yahweh alone is the God of Israel. Affirming that, he now redefines it to an exclusive monotheism, and for a very good reason. The prophet who wrote this passage was a prophet who lived in the day of Cyrus. And Cyrus was called a Messiah. Cyrus was a Christ, if we put it into Greek. Chapter 45 begins with these words, thus says Yahweh to his Christ, to Cyrus. And Cyrus was the anointed of Yahweh when he released the captives from their bondage in Babylon and sent them home free. Cyrus had a theology of liberation. Cyrus redeemed the captives, sent them home, and they were free to build and to restructure their community of faith. But Cyrus believed in two gods. Cyrus reflected